Let's take these things to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we come to you this evening, we come, first of all, in humility, recognizing, Father, who you are, because you are the creator and sustainer of the universe. You are the all-powerful, almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we just worship and praise you, Father. If you had never done anything for us, you would still be worthy of our praise. But yet you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins. And because of that sacrifice that he made, your word tells us that we can come into your very presence, into your very throne room, boldly, and present our petitions and our requests to you. Father, there are so many here this evening that have mentioned those who are sick physically, who are ailing. We remember particularly Kathleen, and we miss her when she's not here, Father, and we just ask that you would, by your power, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, that you would touch her and heal that situation with her eye. There are those that are in need of salvation, and we particularly want to lift to you tonight, Bobby, this person that Gaylord met. Father, we recognize that no one comes to you except your Spirit draw them. And so we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would draw this man to you, that you would put him in a situation where he can make a decision to trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation and trust in Jesus alone. And we just lift that situation to you as well. Father, there are so many situations here this evening that are gone unmentioned. And we know that you're more aware of those than we are. And we just ask that you would minister to those as well. As we come to your word tonight, Father, as always, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, because it's only through the ministry of your Holy Spirit that your truth is actually applied to our spirit and to our lives. And we want that, Father. We want to know you better. We want to understand your truth for us better. And that comes by way of your Spirit. So, Father, we just ask that this evening as we come to your word. We praise you and thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. It occurred to me this week as I was preparing for tonight that there are some of you that I have talked to about my physical situation, but others that I have not talked to about it. And so I thought I would just take a couple of minutes of your valuable time, talk to you a little bit about what's going on, primarily because Glennis and I have seen the hand of God in this situation. And in order to understand that, you need to know a little bit about me. Two things I would tell you about me. One is I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, and I don't go to the doctor. Ever. I don't go. And the second thing you need to know about me is I have a cancer in my prostate. So, had I not gone to the doctor, who knows how far that thing would have spread before I had any external physical symptoms of it. I just don't know. And don't know what would have happened. Now, God could have gotten my attention in a lot of ways. He could have given me symptoms. He could have given me pain in my abdomen, that sort of thing. But he didn't. Instead, he gave me nosebleeds. You all, unfortunately, were witnesses to some of those gruesome sessions where Keith could not get his nose to stop bleeding. Now, I'll tell you this about me. I'm also stubborn, and had I been able to get those nosebleeds to stop on my own, I would have. But I couldn't. And they would not stop, and so finally I went to the doctor. And the doctor, among other things, checked my blood pressure, determined that the nosebleeds were a result of high blood pressure, and gave me medication to get my blood pressure under control, which thankfully it now is. At the same time, though, he took a sample of blood and did some blood work. And when he did that, everything was in normal range except one thing. My PSA number was too high. A person my age should have a PSA under 4. Mine was over 9. So he said, I'm making an appointment for you with a urologist. Urologist took a biopsy. And I'll tell you another thing about me. I may have cancer again in my life. I ain't having any more of those biopsies. Okay? And the results of the biopsy were positive. I did have cancer. I've got cancer in the left lobe of my prostate. And I'm scheduled for surgery a week from tomorrow to have that prostate removed. Currently, by the way, P.S., it is my current intention for us to go ahead and have our Bible study next week. And then we probably will be off for at least a week that I know of, and possibly two. I don't know how long my recovery time will be from that surgery. I tend to be a pretty fast healer. But you can take a look at those circumstances if you choose and say, gee, what a bunch of coincidences came together there. I don't choose to see it that way. I choose to say that God had his hand in that situation. It wasn't in his plan quite yet to take me off this planet. And so he got my attention by getting my nose to run blood. And all of that resulted in what's going on. We'll talk more next week about specifically how I would like to have you pray for that surgery. But just want to take a couple of minutes and kind of bring you up to date with that. This diagnosis, I've had friends say to me, well, I know you were worried about this and I know you were worried about that. No, I haven't been worried about any of it. And I can say that to you very honestly. The cancer doesn't worry me. The only thing that ever worried me about this diagnosis was the reaction of my family. Because I knew that my children and my grandchildren were not going to take it well. And they didn't. So that was the only thing that bothered me. Death does not worry me. Death for us is a victory. That's our entry into the presence of Jesus Christ. So I'm not worried about death. Now, the process of dying is sometimes a little messy, and I understand that. But I'm very much at peace with what's going on. Okay, with that, let's get back to our Bible study. Last week, we began a study of the life of Joseph in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis. And what we saw in chapter 37 was that Jacob had put his next youngest son, Joseph, his favorite son, in charge of all of his affairs, in charge of his holdings, in charge of his flocks, and more specifically, in charge of all of his older brothers. And because Jacob had put Joseph in charge of all of his older brothers, they hated him. And their hatred was multiplied when Joseph related to them a couple of dreams that God gave him, which made it very clear that in the future, both his brothers and his mother and his father were going to be bowing down to him. They didn't like that story either. And that caused their hatred to just intensify. They planned to kill Joseph over it. But as they were getting ready to execute their plan, when Joseph came out from Jacob to check on his brothers and the flocks and see how they were doing. As they were getting ready to execute their plan, Judah came up with a better idea. He said, let's don't kill him. We benefit nothing from that. Plus, we have his blood on our hands. So what let's do is let's sell him to some Ishmaelite traders who come by this way all the time. Let's sell him to them as a slave. They can take him to Egypt. We make money, they make money, and we have him out of our hair. So that's what they decided to do. And they did, in fact, sell him. At age 17, sold this young man into slavery, and he's taken off to Egypt by this group of Ishmaelites. Meanwhile, the brothers take Joseph's hated coat. They despised that coat, as I said last week, because it was the symbol of his position as head over all of his father's possessions. They despised it. So they took that coat, dipped it in goat's blood, took it back to Jacob, and convinced Jacob that Joseph had been killed by wild animals and eaten and was no longer around. So that's where we left the story of Joseph last week at the end of chapter 37. Now, you would expect, or I would expect, that we would just keep right on going since we have Joseph off in Egypt, that tonight's study would be a study of the continuation of that story of this 17-year-old young man off in slavery. But no. Instead, in chapter 38, we have at least PG-13 rated story of one of Joseph's brothers, Judah, and his serial sinning with a woman named Tamar, or a lot of people pronounce that Tamar. What I'd like for us to do is to read the entire chapter together. And I want us to go back and take a look at some of the very significant truths that are contained in this chapter. Chapter 38 of Genesis, beginning in verse 1, says, "And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in to her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and named him Onan. And she bore still another son, and named him Shelah. And it was at Chazeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. Tamar, in Jacob's view, is 0 for 2. Two of his sons have died as her husband. He's got a third son, and he doesn't want the third son to go as well. So he tells Tamar an outright lie. He says, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is this temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There is no temple prostitute here. There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." One of the most hypocritical phrases you'll read in Scripture. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cord and staff are these." And Judah recognized them and said, "She's more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. And it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. And afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Now, at first glance, this seems to be a chapter that's just thrown in here. It seems out of place. It doesn't belong. We're studying the life of Joseph, and all of a sudden we have this chapter thrown in here. It's almost like, to me, it's almost like it's an interruption. But I believe there are several really good reasons why the Holy Spirit had this chapter included at this point in the narrative. The first reason is that even though last week I labeled the last 14 chapters in Genesis as the story of Joseph, that's really not what the Scripture says. Look at chapter 37, verse 2. It says, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." So, these last chapters of Genesis are intended to tell us what happened to all the children of Jacob. Thus, the title, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." It's not just Joseph's story, as I labeled it. It's a story of all of these children. Yes, it's going to focus on Joseph. He's going to be the focus of these last chapters. But that's not all that's here. This chapter relates a story of one of the most important of these brothers, Judah, who's going to become the head of the tribe from which the kingly line of David is going to come, culminating in the King of all kings, Jesus Christ, who will reign on the throne of David for all eternity. That's who we're dealing with here. The second reason I believe this chapter is here is to illustrate the marvelous grace and sovereignty of God. What we'll see when we get into our study of Matthew a few weeks from now is that God is able to take this sordid story and make something marvelous and meaningful out of it. Judah, Tamar, and Perez are listed in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ, which demonstrates his right to sit on the throne of his father after the flesh, David. That's what Matthew does. Look with me just real quickly in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This book begins saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram," and so on and so forth. So my point is that even when we sin, God is able to take that situation and make something good out of it. His plan is going to be carried out, and it's going to be carried out regardless of our sin. We cannot thwart God's plan by what we do. And Judah is engaged in sin here, but God makes something good out of it. The third reason why I believe that this chapter is here is to show why God is setting up a situation where the Israelites are going to need to go into Egypt for 400 years. God is going to build the nation Israel. But what we're going to see here is that as long as they stayed in Canaan, the brothers are going to start taking Canaanite wives for themselves, and before long, the family, the Jewish nation, is going to be mixed in with the Canaanites. Now, God had specifically told the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob not to take wives from among the Canaanites. He wanted them to take wives from their own family to maintain that family, those family bloodlines. But we see here in Judah, the very first time after his wife dies, he goes to visit his friend Hira after Joseph is sold into slavery. And the first thing he does is he sees a Canaanite woman there that he likes, takes her for a wife. Just like that. Almost casually. So what God is arranging here is he's arranging a situation where the children of Israel, children of Jacob, are going to be taken into Egypt, and there they're going to grow into a nation of over 3 million people when Moses leads them out in the Exodus. Now the reason why Egypt is different from Canaan is this. The Egyptians disliked all foreigners. They had a particular dislike for shepherds, and they consider them to be the lowest of the low. So the Egyptians are not going to intermarry with the Israelites, whereas the Canaanites would. So this is a part of God's plans. The fourth and final reason I believe this chapter is here is to set up a contrast between the open, almost casual sexual sin of Judah and the sexual purity demonstrated in the very next chapter by Joseph. We're going to see a very clear contrast. Judah, who did not need to sin and shouldn't have sinned, did. And Joseph, who would have benefited by sinning, didn't. He would not do so. And that contrast could not be more clear. And I think that's another reason why this chapter's here, to show us that contrast between these two individuals. So what happened here in chapter 38? Verses 1 and 2 tell us that Judah had a friend who lived in the village of Adullam, which is about 15 miles north of Hebron, which is where their home was. And while visiting his friend named Hira, Judah took a Canaanite woman who he liked. So he took her as a wife. Notice, please, the almost casual way Judah does something that he knew was contrary to God's specifically stated will. God said, don't take wives from the Canaanites. So Judah, first cracker out of the box, first opportunity he has, grabs a Canaanite wife. Judah is going to indulge his own lusts, whether or not it is pleasing to God. Verses 3 through 5 tell us that as a result of this marriage, there are three sons born. Which means watchful, as in to be aware. Onan, which means strong. And Shelah, which means request. Now there's a considerable period of time, or a period of several years at least, between verses 5 and 6, because verse 6 tells us that Judah selected a Canaanite wife for his oldest son, whose name was Tamar. Was probably 16 or 17 years of age at the time that Judah selected a Canaanite wife for him. Tamar was probably about the same age, 16 or 17 years of age. Verse 7 I find very interesting, if for no other reason than its lack of information. Doesn't tell us much. It really says two things. It says, first of all, was evil, notice, in the sight of the Lord. And the second thing it tells us is, God killed him. He was evil enough that God, who is always just, always righteous, took his life physically. Reminds me of when God judged the entire world at the time of Noah. Here we have an individual who was so evil that God took his life. Now verse 8 introduces us to the concept of levirate marriage, which was the custom in the cultures of that day. Levirate. It comes from The meaning of the word comes from the first part of it, which is Latin, levir, Latin for brother-in-law. And basically what this law said was that if a firstborn son died with no children, childless, then his next brother who was not married was obligated, wasn't a choice, was obligated to take the widow for his wife and to have children with the widow, and the firstborn son of that union was regarded as the heir of the oldest son who had died. You follow me? Okay. The reason why they had that law was that property and estates and birthrights only passed to sons. When the man died, his widow didn't inherit. Inheritance could only come through the eldest son. If there was no eldest son, then we had to have one. There was no choice. And that's where levirate marriage came from. And this concept was so important that it was later adopted into the Mosaic Law. When the children of Israel came into the promised land, and God divided up the land among the various tribes, it was very important that the land that was given by God to that family passed down through the family lines. So levirate marriage became a part of Mosaic law as well. But it certainly was the custom in that day. So, as a result, Judah instructs Onan, his second son, to take Tamar as his wife and raise up an heir to Ur. Verse 9 tells us that Onan refused his obligation. He would not impregnate Tamar. Question is, why? Answer, greed. He believed that if he did not have sons with Tamar, he as the next oldest son might be the one who inherited all of the property. So he was exercising greed in this situation and violating God's law as well. So we're told that God killed him too. So Judah and his Canaanite wife have raised some really godly children, haven't they? God's killed the first two. Judah then becomes concerned. And as I said, in verse 11, he tells Tamar an outright lie. He tells her to go live as a widow in her father's house, and then when his youngest son, Shelah, becomes of age, he'll give Shelah to her as well as her husband. He had no intention of doing that. He's lying to her. Because he's lost two sons, he's not interested in losing the third one. He's not bright enough to figure out that it's God who's killing these boys. He thinks that somehow Tamar's really bad luck. Or he's wondering what she's cooking and putting in the boys' food. In any case, he has no intention. After a while, Tamar saw that Shelah had reached the age where he should have been given to her as a husband, but Judah obviously had no intention of fulfilling his obligation. Now, in order to understand the next couple of verses, you need to understand one thing about that area, and that is this little place called Enaim, E-N-A-I-M. Enaim was the site of a pagan shrine or temple in that area. In those days, temple prostitution at pagan shrines or temples was very common. Most pagan temples in those days had multiple temple prostitutes. So Tamar decides she's going to take the bull by the horns. She's going to do this her own way. She's going to take advantage of the lustful nature of her father-in-law. So she goes up to Enaim and dresses herself up as a temple prostitute. And then she sits down at the entrance to the shrine and waits for Judah to come by, because he's got to go past there in order to get to Timnah, where it's where his sheep shearers are. So sure enough, she knows Judah well. He comes by, he sees this prostitute sitting there and says, let me come into you. She, as any good prostitute would, says, okay, big boy, what are you going to pay? He says, I'll send you a kid of my flock. Any of you remember the old cartoon Popeye? You remember Blimpy in the Popeye cartoon? Blimpy, what'd Blimpy say? I'll be happy to pay you next Thursday for a hamburger today. Huh? Tuesday. I'm sorry. I thought it was Thursday, but I've got Alzheimer's and my brain is not very good. Anyway, Tamar is too smart for that. Okay, you're going to send me a kid when you get back. Right. No. What are you going to give me as a pledge? She's worked this all out. And he says, what do you want? She says, I will take your seal on its cord and the staff in your hand. In those days, the head of the family carried a seal with which he conducted official business. Judah apparently wore his around his neck on a cord. She says, I'll take your seal on its cord and the staff that's in your hand as a pledge. He says, done. That's a deal. He went in and she conceived, as we find out later, with twins. Now we're told in verses 19 through 22 that as soon as Judah had left, Tamar got up, took off her prostitute's costume and put her widow's clothes back on and went home. Then when Judah sent his friend Hira to make payment of the goat and to retrieve his stuff, Hira obviously couldn't find her. So when Hira asked some nearby residents where the temple prostitute was, they said, what temple prostitute? What are you talking about? We don't have any temple prostitutes around here. There's never been one here. Hira says, huh. Goes back to Judah and tells him. Judah's response is interesting. He says, let her keep the stuff. Because he was concerned more about their reputation than he was about his stuff. Lest we become a laughing stock, he says. Now, in verse 24, the plot begins to thicken because after 3 months, Tamar's pregnancy has become obvious. This pregnancy, because she's the widow of Judah's oldest son, this pregnancy is reported to Judah, and he makes a toweringly hypocritical judgment. He says, let her be brought out here and burned to death. Now, let me ask you a question. What had old Judah just engaged in? Prostitution. But boy, when he's confronted with his daughter-in-law having engaged in prostitution, he says, let's burn her. What a guy. Well, actually, the law later said if they were caught in adultery, both were stoned to death. Not just her, him and her. But Judah has the power here to make this judgment on his own. So he's not condemning himself to death. Only Tamar is being condemned to death. Now Tamar's good sense in planning ahead comes to the front. And as she's being brought out to be burned, she sends these items to Judah and says, the person by whom I am pregnant is the one who to whom these things belong. Please take a look at them and see if you recognize any of this stuff. And Judah recognizes he's caught. Makes another interesting statement. He says, she's more righteous than I. Correct. That's the first correct statement I've heard Judah make so far in this whole chapter. She is more righteous than he. He's not excusing her harlotry there. He's simply recognizing that what Tamar did was actually within the law. She was entitled to a son by the next of kin of her husband. She had gotten a son by the next of kin of her husband. What Judah had done was totally outside the law because he had violated the law by not giving her Shelah. So he's correct in saying, she's more righteous than I am. Then finally we learn that Tamar was pregnant with twins. It's an interesting birth. While these twins are being born, one sticks his hand out. I'm not sure how that works, never having been through that. But the midwife, who's obligated to identify which came out first, took a scarlet thread and tied it around the wrist of that child. Then the child put his hand back in, and the other son came out first. And she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Perez means forging through. Is that a good name for that or not? And then the other son comes out. His name is Zerah, which means, by the way, rising, as in the rising of the sun. Lessons to be learned from this sordid tale. I think one lesson we can learn is that one sin always leads to another. And usually, when one sin leads to another, and to another, and to another, our sins eventually find us out. And that's certainly what happened to Judah here. He started sinning when he married the Canaanite wife. His Canaanite wife caused him to raise 3 corrupt sons, 2 so corrupt that they were killed by God. Then he has this series of sins with Tamar, and he's eventually found out. The second lesson I think we can see is this. As much as we sin, we cannot thwart God's plan. He can and will take all the circumstances in our lives and use them to bring about His plans. And I just have to tell you, I can look back over my existence, my life, and I can see the hand of God working in my life, as I know you can in yours as you look back over it, even in times when I was doing what I knew to be in total, total contravention of God's rules and God's laws and His will. But we cannot overrule God's plans. Next, we come to chapter 39, and we return to Joseph's life in Egypt and a stark contrast between Judah's willful sinning and Joseph's stubborn obedience to God's will. Chapter 39 says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil?'" Please notice these words, "and sin against God." And it came about, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he's brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph, and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatsoever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. The main thing I think we should notice in this chapter is the repeated use of the phrase, God was with Joseph and blessed all that he did. It's mentioned in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became successful. Verse 3. Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, Joseph, and the Lord caused all he did to prosper. Verse 5. After Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household, the Lord blessed Potiphar in all that he did because of Joseph, both in his house and in his field. Even after Joseph is wrongly imprisoned for not sleeping with Potiphar's wife, in verse 21, we're told, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him favor in the eyes of the jailer. And then again in verse 23, the Lord was with him in whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. The emphasis is not on Joseph's hard work here, although he had to be a very hard worker. The emphasis is, but his work prospered because the God whom he served was with him and caused him to prosper. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Joseph sought to please God, not men. Because of this, God prospered all that he did. Now, I find this chapter, among others about Joseph, to be astounding. Think about it with me for just a second. Here's a 17-year-old young man. He's been taken into a country that he's never seen. He doesn't know the language. He doesn't know the culture. He doesn't know the people. He is alone. He's by himself. He has no family, no friends, no acquaintances, no nothing. Well, except one thing. God was with him. But quite obviously, the young man applied himself. He had to learn the language of the Egyptians. He had to learn their culture. He had to become someone who was valuable to Potiphar. Now, yes, God blessed him, but God didn't bless him while he was seated. The young man was up and moving and working. It's a very familiar story. Joseph was in Potiphar's house. He started out, I'm sure, not as a household servant, but as a field hand, the bottom rung of the ladder. But Potiphar soon took notice that everything he did turned to gold. Everything that Joseph touched came out well. And so we're told that he moved him into his house and made him a household servant. And again, everything was prospering, so he put him in charge of the house. And when he put him in charge of the house, now Potiphar started being blessed by God. And we're told that everything was blessed, both in the house and in the field. So, this is quite a story about this young man's favor in the eyes of God. The seeds of the problem in this story begin at the end of verse 6, where we're told that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, this period of time that we're talking about here probably is 11 years. The reason I say that is Joseph was 17 when he was taken to Egypt. We're going to see a little bit later that when Joseph was promoted by Pharaoh over Egypt, that he was 30. So we've got a 13-year period there. He was 2 years in prison. So if you subtract the 2 years in prison, that leaves 11 years that he was in Potiphar's house. So this didn't happen overnight. It happened over a period of time. But Joseph And this just astounds me. Joseph remained faithful and trusted God through all this period of time. So Potiphar's wife, after a period of time, after Joseph is put in charge of the household, she took notice of him physically and decided that she wanted to have an affair with Joseph. And so she said, "Lie with me." Think about it. Joseph is separated from his family. Nobody knows where he is or what he's doing. This is his boss's wife. She's in a position of importance. Had he acceded to her wishes, it could have worked very well for Joseph, because she could have enabled him to have even more favor in her husband's eyes. There was, from a worldly point of view, no good reason for him not to indulge himself. Except one. I love that phrase at the end of verse 9. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Joseph is acutely aware of God's presence, and he simply isn't going to do it. Well, Potiphar's wife is insistent. It says here that she was after him day after day. She didn't just ask him once. She came back, and she came back. And I find that that's the way Satan often tempts us. He doesn't just hit us with a temptation one time, folks. If we refuse it, he's going to come back and come back and come back. And that's what she did. Finally, she was getting nowhere because he just said, no, not going to do it. So one day she arranges to have all the servants in the household out doing other stuff. So the only two people in the house are she and Joseph. And she's going to get physical this time. So when he comes close, she grabs him by his cloak. And the young man flees. He runs away. By the way, that's what Scripture always prescribes when confronted with sexual sin. It doesn't say resist, it says run. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality means sexual sin. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says in 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Joseph did what he had to do because the situation had gotten to where he could no longer handle it. He ran out of the house. Well, when Potiphar's wife saw that she was not going to be successful, she decided to take revenge on Joseph, unfortunately. So when her husband comes back, first of all, she says to the household servants that she calls in that Joseph had assaulted her. He had come in and tried to have sex with her, but she fought him off and screamed. And when she screamed, he ran. That's what caused him to run. The servants bought it. Then Potiphar comes back and he buys it. And we're told that he takes Joseph and puts him in prison. The prison where, we're told, the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in jail. Now, we are not given any indication that from this jail anyone ever left. As far as we know, when you went into that jail, you stayed there permanently. He wasn't given a 5-year sentence. This was a forever kind of thing. And that's what Potiphar had done to him. You assault my wife, you go to jail, and you stay there till you die. As we're going to see, that's not God's plan. But Joseph was there for 2 years. 2 years. God was with him. God prospered everything that he did. But look at it from Joseph's viewpoint, if you will. He's been sold into slavery by his brothers. He works his way up to a position of importance in Potiphar's house. Then his wife falsely accuses him. He's sent to prison. From Joseph's standpoint, I just have to tell you, folks, if that had been me, my prayer that I'd have been throwing up to heaven would have been, "Where are you? What's going on here? I'm being righteous. I'm in prison. This doesn't seem right." But God has a plan. And we'll see that as some of Pharaoh's closest advisors displease him, get put in prison with Joseph, and then God gives them a dream. And we're going to find out something interesting about Joseph. God has given him the ability to interpret dreams. That comes next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention.